God, we know that you are all that we need, Father, and we pray that your grace would remind us of that, Father, not just today, but as we live out our lives throughout the week and the daily grind and struggle as well, Father. We pray that this morning that you would prepare our hearts, that we would glorify you, and that you would open our eyes to the truth that is contained here in your words, Father, that you would use them to encourage us, that you would use your words to convict us, Father, and that you would use your words to mold us to be the individuals and the church that you would have us to become, Father, not for ourselves, but for your glory. It is in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name that we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. I'll be honest, I'm much more comfortable doing this than I am doing announcements, so it is a good morning now, and glad to see everyone, and glad to be here with you as well. I'm very grateful that we had so many youth able to show up today and share a little bit about their experience this 2 weeks ago at Fuge. You know, many times we know that we send them off, and we see pictures on Facebook of them, you know, playing games or running around or taking selfies at Cracker Barrel, and that's part of Fuge. But, you know, it's nice to have you here to tell us about what you did throughout the week and, you know, a spiritual lesson that you learned, what God put upon your heart. Fuge has, I've told you before, a very special place in my heart. It is the moment that God called me into the ministry. It was after my senior year in high school at a Mission Fuge camp in Mobile, Alabama. And Jaylen, I was working with kids at a ran-down daycare there as well. And so I am glad that you all were able to experience that, but I'm also glad that you were able to share those experiences with us here this morning. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'm going to ask if you open them, excuse me, to the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, picking up at the first verse, the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, picking up at verse number 1. We've been making our way through the book of Matthew, and it may seem as though we have been in Matthew forever, but take heart, beloved, because we are coming to a close here. Over the next several months, so we are coming to an end. Matthew chapter 25, picking up the first verse, says this. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 were foolish and 5 were prudent. And when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent, they took oil in flask along with their lamps. And while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and they began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, and behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And all the virgins, they rose and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, no, for there'll not be enough for us and for you too. Instead, go to the dealers and buy some for yourself. And while they were going away to make a purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready, they went with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. We all have natural personality traits. Sometimes these traits can be good traits that we have. Sometimes these traits can be those which we have to strive to overcome. For example, perhaps you find that you bite your nails or play with your hair when you're nervous. It's a common personality trait that you might have. My wife is naturally not a punctual person. Right? Never has been, never will be. She blames it on having 2 kids, but we know that she was not a very punctual person before the 2 kids. And it doesn't matter how much time she has to get ready. She's always going to be right on time. She just is. She argues that if you're right on time, you're not actually late. Her husband disagrees. But it's there. However, for example, I have a very different personality trait. I'm not naturally late. I'm a procrastinator. I naturally struggle with procrastination. I always have. I was the kid in school that when I started college and the teacher would pass out the syllabus at the very beginning of the semester, and as I was reading over the syllabus, you'd always come across that one paper, right? And it seemed to be like a 35-page paper that had to be due at the end of the semester. It was never really that long in college, but it always seemed like this ginormous paper. And as I was reading over the syllabus, I would always hear the teacher say the same thing over and over and over again. Do not wait until the last week to begin this paper. Work on this paper throughout the semester. That way, when finals week comes, you can turn in a complete and adequate and a well-thought-out paper. I repeat, do not turn in this paper, begin this paper, the last week or day or so of class. I would find that it was always a couple days before the finals date came or finals week came around that I was reminded I had a very long paper in which to type and to write. And I would always begin my paper just a couple days before the assignment was due. I would stress out. I would pull all-nighters. I would find that I would lock myself in the library, hook myself up to a coffee IV, and I would just go and pull these marathon sessions until the paper was completed and I printed it out and I was able to run up to the classroom to turn it in and put it in the teacher's hands just before the due date. And I always seemed to be a pretty good writer. I always found that even if I quickly composed a paper, just turned it on time, I always turned out to do pretty well on the paper. However, I always knew that I could have done better had I just taken a little longer to do the assignment. I always knew that it was not my best work. I always knew that it wasn't the most well-thought-out paper that I had turned in. And the ironic thing was, you look back and you become this 33-year-old individual thinking about your children's education, and you realize just how much time and money you invest into a college education, and then realize, you know what, most of my nights were spent up eating pizza, playing Madden with my dorm friends, and rushing to get assignments done and turned in on time. And although I've grown and over the years I've learned not to procrastinate nearly as much, it is still a personality trait that is embedded in me that I have to fight against, that I have to remind myself to begin assignments and get them done early. Jesus is still speaking of the second coming when we arrive at the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew. And unlike the 24th chapter of Matthew, instead of explaining what his second coming or return will look like, or what signs will accompany his return, he makes another point in these 13 verses. Jesus warns of the danger of spiritual procrastination. The passage stresses to us that no matter what personality traits we may struggle with in our life, there is a danger in procrastinating our spiritual response to the gospel in our lives. He reveals this truth, as Jesus often does in parables, as he is still speaking with the disciples. He tells the parable of a wedding feast. Jesus often spoke in parables, by the way. Parables were nothing more than fictional stories which conveyed a spiritual truth or contained a spiritual truth within them. It is worth noticing how often Jesus describes his relationship with us by using wedding illustrations as well. We, as the church, we're the bride of Christ. He tells us this in Scripture. We know, as we've read through the Gospels, that his first miracle took place at a wedding. We're told in the writings and the letters of the Apostle Paul that as husbands, we are to love our wives in a way that Christ loved the church. And here we have a parable about 10 virgins waiting on the bridegroom to arrive for his wedding. And although we don't know everything there is to know about ancient Jewish weddings, we do know some things. For example, because society played such a huge role in Jewish life, weddings became community events where entire areas and towns, they would show up for a wedding of two individuals. Jewish weddings were also not like our weddings. They were not one-day events. You didn't get married at 3 o'clock on a Saturday afternoon, then have the reception following, and then that was it, and it was over. There were actually three parts that were associated with a Jewish wedding service. The first part was called the engagement, but it was not like our engagement, like we would think of an engagement. It typically occurred by the arrangement of the father of the groom meeting together with the father of the bride, and the father of the bride would then, in essence, sell his daughter to the father of the groom. They would meet together. It was an arranged marriage. The bride and groom had very little involvement at this stage. The second part of a Jewish wedding service was called a betrothal. And part of the betrothal, what would happen is the bride and groom, they would come together, and this is the part where they would exchange their wedding vows. They would have a very small service where a small group of family and friends would gather together, and they would exchange marital vows. And at this point, the two would be considered married. As a matter of fact, if the husband died after this point, the wife would be considered a widow. It would take a certificate of divorce to annul or to end the wedding service at this point. But what makes it unique is after the taking of vows, the husband and wife, they still do not live together. They would go back to their separate ways for up to a year. The husband would go to his house, the wife would go to his house, and they would prepare themselves for the third part of the wedding called the wedding feast. They would year apart, live apart. The marriage would not be consummated. It's the second part, by the way, that is likely referred to when Mary found out that she was pregnant with Jesus. And we're told in the Bible that she was engaged to Joseph. And if you remember correctly, Joseph had decided in his mind when he found out that his to-be wife was pregnant, that he would quietly divorce her and send her along her way. It's because at that point, although they were not living together, they had taken vows and they were considered married by society's standards. The third part of the wedding was the wedding feast. This was a week-long community celebration that generally began in the middle of the night. And at the end of the feast, the groom would ride into town, and he would take the hand of his bride, and as all the community gathered around and they were celebrating and praising the husband and wife that were coming together for the very first time, they would be left alone together. It's this wedding feast that is the basis for Jesus' parable. In this parable, Jesus tells us a story about 10 virgins standing guard and waiting on the groom to arrive. 5 are wise, 5 are foolish. And when the groom arrived at the wedding feast, the wedding would begin. But yet Jesus is also answering a spiritual question for us. He's answering the question, what is it that we can do even today to prepare ourselves for the coming of our King? And since Jesus is speaking of his return in this narrative, he is showing us that because Christ will come again, a wise Christian will always prepare his heart for him. So what I want to do this morning is offer 3 things a Christian can do to prepare himself and his heart for the coming return of the King. The first is this: as Christians, we prepare our hearts for Christ as we live out the light of the gospel. We prepare our hearts for Christ as we live out the light of the gospel. This parable is similar to the parable of the wise and foolish builder. It's turned into a children's song. If perhaps you remember it, the wise man building his house upon the sand, the foolish man building his house upon the sand. And you know, as a kid, you would sing the song, and the rains came a tumbling down to the ground to get out of the rain. Does anybody else remember that song, or is it just me who grew up singing it in Sunday school? And even as a kid, you learned that although it was a parable, there was a spiritual truth behind it, right? The wise man was the man who built his house not really upon a rock, but upon Christ. Like, there was a foundation. The foundation of his life was built upon God. It was built upon Christ. And you knew even as a kid that it didn't matter what storms of life came, nothing was washing that house away. On the other side, there was the foolish builder who built his house upon the sand. And you knew even as a kid that it wasn't really about a guy building a house upon sand. It was about an individual who was building his life upon anything other than God and anything other than Christ. In the parable, the story taught us that if you build your life on something other than God, your life will not stand. When the storms of life come and the rain comes falling down to the ground to get out of the rain, it will wash your house and your life away. In this parable of 10 virgins, 5 were wise or prudent and 5 were foolish. But all 10 of them had a job to do. They really existed as glorified bridesmaids. It was their job. It was what they were called to do. They were there in this story and parable to take care of and to provide for whatever it is that the bride needed. It's what a bridesmaid does today, right? Right before the wedding, if the bride has this momentary freak out, the bridesmaid goes and gets whatever it takes to alleviate that stressful situation. I was speaking with a bridesmaid a little while ago, and she was a bridesmaid at her sister's wedding, and she said, you know, the week before my sister got married, she started freaking out, and although my sister had never smoked before in her life, I went and bought her chocolate and cigarettes, and it was what I needed to do to calm her down at that moment. I never heard anyone saying that that was their bridesmaid answer. Don't try that, by the way. It was perhaps a poorly worded illustration to use in a sermon. But they exist to take care of whatever it is the bride wants, whatever it is the bride needs. And these bridesmaids, they were assigned the task of standing outside of the bridal chamber and holding a light, waiting for the groom and the wedding party as they arrived. As a bridesmaid, if you were unable to provide light for the groom to see and to find the bride, you are a useless and unnecessary bridesmaid. And so what we have in this parable is the five wise bridesmaids providing light and oil, and then five other ones who only had light for a very small amount of time. This is perhaps the most important job, by the way, that a bridesmaid in ancient Jewish culture had. It was imperative that they carried and had enough oil on them in order to light their torches. They would have these sticks with a cloth wrapped around the top of it, and they would dip them in oil, and they would light them, and they would hold them outside the bridal chamber, and they would wait on the groom to arrive. And as he would see the lights, it would be this big ceremony. He would come in, they would be welcomed, and he would take his bride, and they would rush off. The bridesmaids who understood that the groom may not return immediately, that he may be delayed, they prepared by bringing extra oil. They're considered in this parable wise, according to Jesus. The bridesmaids had assumed the groom would return immediately. They were not prepared. They brought only their torch, and they brought no oil. And if you carry a torch and wrap a cloth around it, and you set that cloth on fire, you don't have to be too wise to know that that cloth is not going to stay lit for very long. What they're showing is an inept responsibility be bridesmaids. They were only prepared for a very short stint of service, yet their jobs required them to provide light as long as it took for the groom to return. And what makes this as a parable is because wise Christians exist to perform a very similar task. We have been called to live out light or our lives as a light to the world around us. This is the essence of following Jesus. If you're here this morning, you say, you know what? I am a Christian. I am saved. Jesus is Lord and Savior of my life. You have one job, and that is to live your life as a light to the world around you. It's not about simply a profession of faith, but what it's about is a commitment to walk with Him and represent Him to the world as long as you shall live. As a church, that's our job. We're to go out into the community, and those who are lost and do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they're to be able to look at us, how we worship, how we praise, how we interact with one another, and they should be able to say, I may not know Jesus, but I know how that church operates, and they look an awful lot like the Lord and Savior that they serve. We live out that light by our obedience to the gospel. Now, Ephesians 2:8 tells us this. It's by grace you've been saved. It's a well-known verse. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourself. It's a gift of God, lest anyone may boast. And there may be some of you sitting there saying, well, I know what you're saying, being obedient to the gospel, but getting back to my Christian life, isn't it really about just the grace that I've received, and I really bring nothing before God and lay it at His feet, right? Like all of my works are rubbish in His sight. It's simply through grace or by grace through faith. Isn't that what the Bible teaches, that we're not saved by our obedience and what we're doing, but rather we're saved by the grace which God has given us? There's a verse that comes after Ephesians 2:8, which many times goes overlooked and unnoticed because of how popular Ephesians 2:8 is. But Ephesians 2:10 says this, for we are created by His for His workmanship, We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, which that we might walk in them. We prepare ourselves for our King as we live out the life in the works which we are called to live. We're not saved by our obedience to the gospel. However, because we're saved, we obey the commands of the gospel. Our lives become this light that the world is able to look at and say, well, they're sinners saved by grace, but their lives reflect the life of Christ in their words, in their actions, and in their deeds. There's two ways I'm going to suggest this morning that we can begin to live out a light-filled life. It's a tongue twister, by the way. Try to say light-filled life three times very quickly. The two ways are this. We live it out by attending worship service and proclaiming the gospel to a lost world. Over the last several weeks, as Jesus has been going through and talking about the end times and preparing ourselves and preparing our hearts, one truth has weighed very heavily upon my heart. It is that there are going to be those professing to know Christ standing outside at the return of Jesus, and they're going to hear these very damning words, "Be gone, I never knew you." We live out our lives as a light for Christ in two ways, by the way that we attend worship and the way that we proclaim the gospel to those who are lost. I am convinced that a great litmus test to measure our Christian walk and Christian lives is this. Two questions. Do we long to worship God with our church family? And does our hearts yearn to see those who are lost coming to know Christ? And although those two are definitely not the only two commands which we're called to keep, they are the building blocks by which we begin to live and to build a Christian life, being lights to the world around us, which help us live the kind of life that God has called us to live. And I know what you're thinking. I know you don't even have to tell me. There are some of you, no doubt, sitting there right now saying this. But Pastor, we don't have to attend church in order to be saved. Maybe you've heard individuals tell you that. Well, I've been saved for years upon years upon years, but I've never really attended church. But the great truth about the gospel is we're saved by grace through faith. We don't really have to attend church or make that a priority of our life in order to be saved, nor do we have to live our lives concerned about the lost out there as well. And in a sense, you're right, because it is. We are saved by grace through faith. Faith alone, in a sense, all we need is faith. However, by that same logic, you also do not have to be faithful to your spouse in order to be saved. And I have never, in all of my years in the ministry, heard anyone argue that though they were a serial adulterer, that they are saved because they're saved by grace through faith. Even adulterers understand that there is an inconsistency in their actions and what they're claiming to be. We are commanded to be faithful to our spouse. And if we're not, we all know as Christians, it is a serious sin. One which needs to be repented of immediately. We are commanded as lights of the gospel to attend to the bride of Christ. And you and I individually, we are not the bride of Christ. The church corporately is always the bride of Christ. And if we are not attending to that bride, it is a serious sin of which we must repent. Fuge, I'm thrilled to have you guys here this morning talking about Fuge. Like I said, I have a special place in my heart for Fuge. It is a moment that God has used mightily in my life. I know, without a doubt, I know sometimes we can see pictures and we're like, man, it just looks like it's just a fun time and a bunch of kids goofing off. I'm telling you, spiritual changes can happen at a Fuge camp. God can use that camp in a mighty way to write His words upon the hearts of young individuals and change their life to where when they're 33 years old, they can look back and say it was at that moment that God called me into His service. But let me suggest this on the other end of that. If 2 weeks have went by since you attended Fuge Camp, and you've not attended church, and you don't have a desire to come back and be part of the bride of Christ, you've missed the point of Fuge. You've missed the point of what was being taught and trying to be impressed upon your heart. Likewise, if you're sitting there in the pew saying, well, I didn't go to Fuge, I'm older, I'm 30, 40, 50 years old, and you have no desire to prioritize worship in your life, you have missed what God is calling you to do and the type of light that He is calling you to be to the lost world around. You see, it is evidence. Perhaps, you know, we might need to ask some tough questions to ourselves sometimes. When we come across passages like this and warning parables like this, perhaps it is time that we ask ourselves some questions and say, well, I've always said that I was saved because I said a profession of faith and I was baptized, but really I go to camps and I come back and nothing really changes in my life. Or, you know, I've been a member of a church for 20, 30, 40 years and I said a sinner's prayer and I was baptized, but I don't really have a desire to make worship service a priority in my life, or I really have no desire to see the lost community around me saved. Perhaps it's time then that we ask ourselves some tough questions, and as the Bible says, test or work out our salvation with fear and trembling, realizing, guys, this is a gospel issue. And I preach this morning wanting you to understand, our goal is not to attend worship service out of obligation. It's not. It's not to attend worship service because, well, that pastor, he sends out those Monday emails and he stresses it. Or he's preached throughout the ending chapters here of the book of Matthew and he just keeps coming back to it, what it means to be part of the bride of Christ. I guess I better come because I don't want a postcard in the mail. We attend worship service out of a love and desire to worship God. We should have a deep love to make it the greatest priority in our life on Sunday morning. And if it's not there, why is it not there? I shouldn't have to be faithful to Allison out of obligation. I don't live my week going throughout the week saying, man, I'd like to have an affair, but man, it's just an obligation. I guess I shouldn't. I was told, I took those vows. Allison will get me if I do. If you're married, by the way, and you have that attitude, there's perhaps already an issue in your marriage that needs to be taken care of and addressed, right? Like, I'm faithful to Allison, not because it's an obligation, but because I love Allison. I adore Allison. I built a family with Allison, and there's nothing that I want to do than spend the next 20, 30, 40 years in that marriage with Allison. You're giving me a look like you doubt that statement, I tell you. I just didn't know what that look was. The same is true if we're a Christian not attending church and have a love and a desire to attend church. The same is true if we're Christians and we have to tell someone about Christ out of a sense of obligation. If we claim to be Christians and we're indifferent about all of those around us dying and going to hell for all of eternity, forever and ever and ever, what does it say about our spiritual light? Can we even claim to be a decent person if we really believe people are dying and going to hell for all of eternity and we don't tell them about Jesus? Of all the unreached people groups in the world today, David Platt said this, that all the unreached people groups in the world today, they have only enough light of the gospel to condemn them to an eternity in hell. They have light. They have light of the gospel. There's creation. There's the clouds. There's the trees. They have just enough life that if no one tells them, it's going to condemn them and they're going to die in hell. If that doesn't break our hearts, if that doesn't become a priority in our lives, what does it say about our confessed love for God? Should our concern for worship and the lost, should it override our concern for money, our concern for comfort level in this life? How many vacations we take, our 401k. I think about all the things many times that we put before God. And I think to myself, if we really believed the gospel and were really that light of the world, wouldn't being here on Sunday morning override all of that? Wouldn't telling those who are lost, dying, and going to spend an eternity in a real, literal hell, wouldn't that break our heart and override our comfort level? Prepare our hearts for Christ by our gratitude to the grace which we have received our gratitude to the grace which we have received. We have been saved by grace entirely apart from ourselves. Do not miss that point. Romans 3 tells us that there is no one righteous, no, not one. The message of Romans is this: you are a bad person. I am a bad person. It is only by the grace of God that we can be reconciled to Him, because He loved us even though we were His enemies, even though we were sinners. But as Christians, that grace also promises us that we have received the proper amount of light that we need to live out this life. Back to our parable for just a moment. Upon the groom's delay, we're not told here why the delay occurred or why he was slow in arriving. The foolish bridesmaids, they realize that they brought an insufficient amount of oil, and they turn to the prepared bridesmaid, right? They're like the kid in school that comes to class and never has a pencil or paper, right? That is always turning, and usually it's to the girl beside him, because girls are really, really prepared students, and it's, hey, do you have an extra pencil that I can borrow? How about a couple sheets of paper? Like, those students exist. You probably know them or remember them. They turn to the prudent bridesmaids, who recognize that they're unable to give away their oil. And it's not because they're jerks or ungrateful. It's because they realized that they needed their oil to survive. When I went down to, Allison and I went down to New Orleans Seminary for the first time 6 months ago, they gave us a tour through a new opening Bible museum there on campus. And they walked us through, and there was a lot of artifacts from the time of Christ and the Old Testament and manuscripts of the Bible that they had collected and they had bought at auctions. And one of the things they showed us was the lamps that they stored oil in. It was a common ancient Jewish lamp. And I want to describe it for you, because I guess I never had a picture for it in my mind. It looks like an Aladdin genie lamp that you would rub and Robin Williams would pop out and grant you three wishes. It was one of those. However, it fit in the palm of your hand. It's not a real big lamp that you'd get to rub. It's like there, you're something like that, and the genie comes out. It was a very small lamp. The oil that filled these lamps would not last for very long. They would be just enough for one person to make it through the night. However, it was enough for one person to make it through the night. What does the grace of God accomplish in our life? It is this: it provides us enough light to live faithful lives in the midst of an increasingly fallen world around us. We are secured as believers by the grace of God. I'm reminded of the hymn by John Newton, Amazing Grace. He says this: through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. And John Newton knew and understood, guess what? Living a Christian life is full of dangers and snares. Satan exists as you walk hand in hand with God to draw you away and keep you from obtaining that prize of eternal life. He wants nothing more than to show you that you were never really committed to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But then he goes on in the verse. He doesn't just stop there and talk about all the dangers, toils, and snares. He says, 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The grace of God equips us to survive through the trials and hardships of this life. That all of us at some point and all of us at some time will experience. It equips us to get through sickness. It equips us to survive through the loss of loved ones. It equips us to continue on in the faith and the face of financial burden and financial ruin. It equips us to rely upon Jesus and build our house upon Him as our marriages are crumbling apart around us. It equips us in the face of the temptation of sin. It equips us to go to school next week and live our lives for Him, knowing that many others that will be around will not. It equips us to go to work and be that light at our jobs, showing those who are lost the very love of Christ. The grace of God is sufficient for you. His power is made perfect in your weakness. It's never about you. It's always about Him. Final point. We prepare our hearts for Christ when we eagerly await to meet our King. When the groom arrives, those who are foolish, they're not there. They've ran off to buy oil or to come back in the morning, perhaps, when there was enough light that they could see things and see and welcome the groom. But those who were faithful, those who were wise, they eagerly welcomed him, and they ushered him into the wedding feast. Following his example in last week's narrative about returning in a day and an hour that are going to be unknown to us, there was a warning there. And I told you, sometimes for us as Christians who've lived our entire lives with Christ, it's hard for us to fathom that today might be the day that Christ comes down from heaven and takes us up to glory. Tomorrow might really, actually, 100% be that day that Jesus Christ comes home, and what a glorious day that would be. Or tomorrow might be the day that your life comes to an end. It may. It could happen. God may not return to this earth, but he may call you home. He may call me home. And the appeal is, we must be prepared. We must be ready. Because we will meet our Lord at a time, day, and hour when we do not expect it, either on his return or on our death. And sitting around saying, you know what, I'll wait until the day draws near, then I'll go buy my oil, then I'll give up those sins, then I'll prioritize worship, then I'll sing Amazing Grace louder than anyone else in the choir, that is a foolish response to the message of the gospel. We will stand before him and we will answer the question, are we ready to welcome home our King? Parable ends with the other virgins, the foolish virgins. They arrive. Maybe they have oil, maybe they don't. We're not told. But they arrive at the wedding feast, and they begin to bang on the doors. The wedding feast has already begun, asking the groom to open the door for the wedding feast. And the groom responds here in the final verses, I do not know you. How heartbreaking to hear those words. And to understand that the foolish virgins, they were not those outside of the church. They were not those who are lost, that never heard about the gospel. They were those who had been called and selected to attend to the bride. They were selected as bridesmaids. Who is called and selected to attend to the bride today? The bride being the church? You are. I am. Be church members. They would be those who considered themselves saved, those who considered themselves bought and redeemed by the very blood of Christ, but they were unprepared. Their priorities were not in order, and they discovered as they were banging on the door of the kingdom that they found themselves on the outside of the kingdom of God, and there was no way for them to enter in. Consider the warnings of this parable this morning. Understand the serious warning that it provides, and ask yourself these questions. Have I lived a life that has prepared myself for the coming of my King Jesus? Have I lived my life truly making him the priority and the center of everything that I am? Have I attended to his bride, the church, in the proper way which he has commanded? If not, I invite you to repent this morning of a very, very serious sin. If you need to accept Jesus and be saved by that wonderful, wonderful grace that comes through faith, I encourage you, do not procrastinate. Accept him, follow him, and walk with him today. Heavenly Father, God, we have so much that we need to repent for. God, we have so much that we come before you. God, we know we bring nothing to you. God, we know that we don't come to you on the basis of our own merit, Father, but we come on the basis of your grace and your grace alone. But God, we know also that that grace places within us a love for you, and we pray that you would open our eyes to that love, God. We pray that you would quicken our hearts, Father, that at the center of our lives that we would always see you, Father, in the priority of your word, God. Let us prioritize that word. Let us prioritize your bride, Father, and take care of her needs and attend to her, Lord. Let us preach the wonderful grace of your gospel to those who are lost and need to be saved. It's in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name we pray. Amen.